I'll be continuing with a study looking into what the Bible had to say regarding Israel's prophesied kingdom, and we were addressing the viewpoint of those who are commonly referred to as amillennialists. I pointed out to you that the amillennialist is someone who does not accept the 1,000-year period of time, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 20 as a literal 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is mentioned six times in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 1 through 7, and that 1,000 years is the period of time which we commonly refer to as the millennial kingdom. The initial 1,000 years of Israel's prophesied kingdom, where Christ will be seated on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling the nations of the earth as prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, and with the 12 disciples judging over the 12 tribes of Israel, just as Christ had promised them in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. We began that study by looking at two scripture passages which the amillennialist will commonly rely on to support their belief that the kingdom is not literal. One of those passages was Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, where we find Jesus making the statement that the kingdom of God is not something that will come with observation, but that the kingdom of God is within you. The other passage was John chapter 18, verse 36, where we find Jesus telling Pontius Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. Furthermore, the amillennialist will then go on to say that we're actually in the kingdom now, today. I think it would be good to quickly review some of the things, how that the prophesied kingdom is without question a literal physical kingdom, which will be here on the earth. And we started in Genesis chapter 13 and saw in verses 14 through 17 how that Jehovah had promised to Abraham a specific, identifiable region of land which would be the everlasting possession of Abraham and Abraham's descendants forever. And that this is what is commonly referred to as the Palestinian Covenant because it's in the land of what's called Palestine today. Then we went to Exodus chapter 15 and saw in verses 1 through 18 how that Jehovah was going to establish a very special holy habitation. Holy, and that God himself would be living there with the nation. Jehovah referred to this place as the mountain of his inheritance, and Jehovah was going to plant his people there. And Jehovah would reign forever and ever from that place. And we saw how that these two phrases, the mountain of his inheritance and planting his people there, were two phrases that kept reappearing in other of the prophetic scriptures. In Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, we read how that the entire nation was going to function as a kingdom of priests for all the other nations of the earth. If they were able to keep the statutes and commandments that Jehovah had given them. Then we examined the prophetic writings of primarily Isaiah and Zechariah to gain an understanding of how life in the kingdom would actually play out in the lives of the inhabitants of the kingdom and also in the lives of Gentiles who are living in all the other nations of the earth outside of the kingdom. At that time when the kingdom was actually going to be here on the earth. In some of those passages, we saw how that Israel will be functioning as the kingdom of priests, which Jehovah had intended for them to be from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And we saw how that Gentiles would be streaming into the kingdom to offer gifts to the king, to offer gifts to Christ and to the inhabitants of the kingdom, and to learn all about Israel's God. We saw how that those Gentiles would be offering sacrifices and burnt offerings unto the Lord through Israel's kingdom priesthood. And we looked at all these things primarily to illustrate the literal nature in which God and Scripture portray the kingdom. We then went back into the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel to demonstrate the fact that Israel was clearly considered to have been a literal kingdom in time past. That brought us to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we examined the marvelous passage describing the great Davidic covenant which the Lord had given to King David. In that passage, we learned that there was going to come a descendant of David whose kingdom would be established forever. And that was of critical importance because in the earlier passages which we examined, we saw how that the king could lose his kingdom if he failed to act responsibly or if he failed to obey the commandments of Jehovah. That's what happened to Saul. And indeed, we saw how that Israel's kingdom program actually came to an end with the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities after the nation continued to sink further and further into apostasy and idolatry. But the Davidic covenant gave Israel the assurance that there was going to come a descendant of David who would not fail as Israel had failed, or as Adam had failed, for that matter. And that descendant, of course, was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 2, we saw again the literal nature of the prophesied kingdom. We saw how that the four great world kingdoms, Babylonia, Media-Persia, Greece, and the Greco-Roman culture, four undeniable literal world kingdoms, would be followed by that fifth kingdom, and how that Christ kingdom, that fifth kingdom would be established with the return of Christ, and that fifth kingdom would crush any existing kingdom which stood in opposition to God's plan, and how that Christ's kingdom would stand forever. And we saw how that when Daniel wrote these things, Israel was no longer a kingdom. Both Israel and Judah had been taken into captivity because of their apostasy and idolatry, and Israel's kingdom had officially come to an end, initiating what God in Scripture referred to as the times of the Gentiles. These times of the Gentiles would continue, Gentile dominion over the earth, that would continue until the return of Christ when the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled, as we read in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. That took us into the New Testament accounts, where the prophesied kingdom resumed its significance once again, as John the Baptist burst onto the scene declaring that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus and the 12 disciples also went about all the region preaching the gospel of the kingdom and also preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We looked at the significance of all the miracles which Jesus and his disciples were performing as they went throughout all Israel showing all manner of physical healings and the casting out of demons from those in the land who were demon-possessed. There was great prophetic significance in these signs and wonders which Jesus and the 12 were performing. When the nation observed these signs and wonders and saw how that they were all in accordance with what the prophets had foretold pertaining to the kingdom, then they should have known without any doubt that the kingdom was indeed at hand. And that took us to the point where we were going to analyze the first of our introductory verses and point out just where the amillennialist viewpoint is incorrect. So turn with me to Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Verse 20 says that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, in the previous study, I had pointed out to you how that this is quite an interesting statement made by Jesus here in verse 20, because in chapter 21, Jesus provides a very lengthy discourse demonstrating that the kingdom is certainly going to come with all kinds of amazing observations. So we're going to look at that chapter again. Luke chapter 21. And we'll begin at verse 5. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 6 says, There shall not be left one stone upon another. That's to say that the temple is going to be completely demolished. Now, I pointed out to you how that the amillennialist is going to insist that this destruction of the temple referred to here is that destruction of the temple which took place in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Then I pointed out to you how the amillennialist will then look at verse 31 and conclude that we must be in the kingdom now based on the fact that all the things which Jesus had just spoken about have already come to pass. Look at verse 31 again. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So then the amillennialist will contend that if all these things have come to pass, we must be in the kingdom now. But the problem, as we saw, was that these things clearly never have all come to pass. So let's go through the verses again. Back again in the beginning of the chapter, verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Two very good questions from the disciples. They want to know, when is this going to take place? And will there be any signs which will indicate when this will take place? In other words, is there going to be anything which we can observe which will indicate when the temple is going to be destroyed? Continuing at verse 8. And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Well, there's nothing really extraordinary about these events so far. But continuing on in verse 11, And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. The verse says, Fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now we might be talking about something a bit unique. Let's see what else he has to say. Verse 12, But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, and kinsfolks, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, now this is beginning to sound a little like the persecution which Christ's followers experienced during the early Acts period, doesn't it? And this is the persecution that the little flock will be subjected to again in the future, when God resumes his program for the nation Israel after this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Continuing in verse 20, And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Verse 21 says, Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what's all this about? We've seen these instructions elsewhere in the scriptures. This is Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and 16. And this is also Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And Paul speaks about these times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is right in the middle of the tribulation, right in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, and it's all future, 2,000 plus years future from when these words were written. Hold your place here and turn over to Matthew 24 for a minute, and we'll look at the parallel passage there. There are some other things we want to point out there. Matthew 24 and verse 16. Jesus says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." That's exactly what we read in Luke chapter 17, verse 21. But drop down to verse 21 here in this chapter. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, do you understand exactly what this verse is saying? As bad as the extermination of 6 million Jews under Nazi Germany may have been, and I don't think that there's anyone who would question how bad that was, it was not as bad as what these verses are referring to. Again, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." As bad as any previous war or wars or tyrannical government regimes or attempts to suppress or exterminate classes, groups, or races of people may have ever been, it has never been as bad as what these verses are referring to in the future. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. We haven't seen it yet, and that should be pretty clear by the time we're finished with Luke chapter 21. So back to Luke 21 again, and picking up where we left off in verse 22. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." The verse says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, here's a very important statement made by Jesus, which the amillennialist seems to simply gloss over. Even if the destruction of the temple referred to in verse 5 was that which occurred in 70 AD, which it isn't, but even if it was, there's still this problem that all prophecy is going to have to be fulfilled before the kingdom is going to come. Again, verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." The verses say, these be the days of vengeance. There's going to be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This is Christ's second coming. The wrath upon this people is the purging out of that apostate element from the nation Israel. This is the baptism of fire, which John the Baptist spoke about in Matthew chapter 3, and this is all future. Verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This hasn't happened yet. We're in the times of the Gentiles right now. It hasn't come to an end yet. The times of the Gentiles will continue right up until the return of Christ, when he comes to rescue Israel and set up his kingdom. Verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now, I want to stop here for a minute and backtrack over some of the things which Jesus has just spoken about here in this passage, and then we're going to see from the prophetic scriptures exactly what Jesus is talking about in these verses. We're going to see from the prophets, as verse 22 states it, what all these things are which are written by the prophets, which need to be fulfilled before the kingdom arrives. In verse 11 here, we're going to see great signs from heaven. In verse 25, there's going to be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, with the seas and the waves roaring. Verse 26 talks about the powers of heaven shall be shaken. In verse 22, we've got the days of vengeance. In verses 23 and 25, there's going to be great distress in the land. Verse 23 talks about the wrath that's going to be inflicted upon his people. And in verse 26, we've got men's hearts failing them for fear. Remember that Matthew 24, verse 21 said that this would be a time of such great tribulation, it will be unlike any time that has ever been before it or any time after it. And we didn't read the verse in Matthew 24 right after the one that we did read. Matthew 24, 22 said that except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. We haven't seen these times yet, folks. So we're going to examine some of the writings of the prophets to see exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2. Isaiah 2. And verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. This is where men's hearts are going to begin failing them for fear. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Go to verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. You've got men's hearts failing them with fear here as the powers of heaven shake the earth. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. At verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Here are men's hearts failing them for fear again. Verse 8, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Here's the Lord's wrath again, and the great distress upon the land that Luke chapter 21 was speaking about. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Here are those great signs from heaven. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. The verse says, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall move out of her place. Are you hearing what these verses are saying? Has the earth experienced this yet? Can you see why men's hearts will be failing them for fear? These events haven't happened yet. Because as Jesus said, these times will be unlike any time that has ever been before it or any time after it. Go to Isaiah 24, verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth, and it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The inhabitants of the earth won't know which way to run when the powers of heaven will be shaking the earth. Listen to this, verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. The powers of the heavens shaking the earth here. The earth is actually going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. Go to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heavens shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Have you seen this yet? Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. As Luke 21 said, these are the days of vengeance, verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Here's the distress upon the land that Luke chapter 21 was referring to. And it does sound like it's going to be a bit distressing, doesn't it? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil, that is calamity, shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, and they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. The day of the Lord's wrath and vengeance, folks. We haven't seen it yet. Go over to Joel, book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath never been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. He's describing the army of the Lord here. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Distress upon the land here. Then verses 4 through 9 go on to describe the Lord's army, his host of angels, who will be battling those nations who stand in opposition to Jehovah and Jehovah's plan and purpose for the nation Israel. Everything behind them, total desolation, but in front of them, ahead of them, the Garden of Eden for the nation of Israel. Drop down to verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Again, signs in the sun, moon, and stars again. Verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Who can abide it? Just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22, except these days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Go to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Here are those signs in the sun, moon, and the stars again. All these things need to be fulfilled before the kingdom is going to get here. Go over to Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Here are the powers of heaven shaking the earth again. But notice that the verse says, but the Lord will be the hope of his people. His people, that little flock, those who endure to the end, they're going to be able to look up, for the kingdom will be nigh when they see these things coming to pass. The book of Amos, the very next book, Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. This is the purging out of that apostate element from the nation Israel. This is the baptism of fire, which John the Baptist spoke about in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. This is that time when the long-awaited for and prophesied kingdom is finally here. Verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Just as we saw in the November study, the Lord planting his people in the mountain of his inheritance. This is the kingdom. Turn over to the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1 at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Well, we could go on and on throughout the prophets to see the magnitude of the distress that's going to be inflicted upon the land and upon the individual inhabitants of the earth during that great and terrible day of the Lord. But I think we've seen enough here to gain an appreciation how that the world has never experienced the times which these verses are describing. So let's go back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, picking up where we left off in verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. This is Christ's second coming. And after they've seen all these things, then they should lift up their heads, for their salvation draws nigh. And verse 31, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So all this has nothing to do with 70 AD. None of this has occurred yet. So then back in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus said that the kingdom of God comes not with observation. And here in chapter 21, he provides them with all sorts of signs which they're supposed to observe in order to know when the kingdom is nigh at hand. And all those things are well into the future. So either the Lord is confused here, or this is a pretty good indication that we need to figure out which of these two passages is depicting a different interpretation and a different context for the use of the word kingdom. Throughout the first part of Luke, we read passage after passage indicating that the kingdom of God was nigh, it was imminent, it was almost there. And now Jesus is indicating that the kingdom is not so nigh. In fact, it's not nigh at all. It's well into the future. It was nigh. It had come upon them. And now there are all kinds of things which are going to have to happen first before they should even begin to look for the kingdom of God. So something has happened here. And what is that? Well, we know what happened. Messiah was being rejected, and the kingdom was no longer going to happen at his first coming. In chapter 12, there occurs a key turning point in Israel's kingdom program because it becomes obvious at that point that the religious hierarchy in Israel is not at all receptive to the gospel of the kingdom, which John the Baptist and Jesus and the 12 disciples have been preaching all along. Clear divisions are developing in the nation. Let's go for a minute to Luke 12, and we'll look at that. Luke chapter 12, and beginning at verse 51. Jesus says, "Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three, and the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Definite divisions are developing because of him. Verse 54, "And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" This time. This is the most important time there has ever been in Israel's history. Here is Israel's prophesied Messiah. He's trying to bring in the kingdom. He's the one they've been waiting for since the beginning of prophecy, and they don't see it. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say that they don't want to see it. In Matthew's account, at the same point in time during Jesus' earthly ministry, we learn in chapter 12 that the Jewish hierarchy is already plotting to kill Jesus. So in Matthew 12, we'll look at verse 14. Matthew 12, 14. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." And you might notice that they conspired to do this after one of the many healing signs that he had just done for the nation Israel. He had just healed the crippled hand of a man in the synagogue, and they're plotting to kill him, the prophesied Messiah, this Messiah who is repeatedly validating his ministry with all these kingdom signs. That's why he said what he said in Matthew chapter 11, just one chapter earlier. In Matthew 11, verse 12, he said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." The verse says the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Well, the kingdom is suffering violence, all right. The nation has already allowed John the Baptist to be imprisoned in Matthew 11. We learn of that. And three chapters later, he's going to have his head chopped off. And now they're conspiring to kill their Messiah, whom they should have recognized and accepted. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, all right. And the verse says, "And the violent take it by force." Now, if you want to see exactly what Jesus was talking about here, the perfect parable illustrating this is in Luke chapter 20. So let's go over there for a moment. Luke 20. Luke 20 and verse 9. "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." Well, here we have the beloved son. And who is the beloved son who was sent? Of course, that was Christ. And who are the husbandmen in the preceding verses? These husbandmen are the nation Israel, or more specifically, those who are in charge of the nation, the religious hierarchy, the leaders of the nation. And what is the response of those leaders? What's the response of the husbandmen? Verse 14, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." All right, just as they had plotted to do in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. These husbandmen, the Jewish religious hierarchy, they're not about to let their nation, they're not about to let their hold over the kingdom, over the nation, they're not about to relinquish that power and authority to this son whom the people are becoming enamored with, as well they should be. Verse 15 again, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, therefore, shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others." The verse says he shall come and destroy these husbandmen. At Christ's second coming, that baptism of fire, which John the Baptist spoke of in Matthew chapter 3, is going to purge out these husbandmen, that apostate, unbelieving element in the nation Israel. And the verse says, "And he shall give the vineyard to others." That's why Jesus was able to say what he did in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. You don't have to go there, but that verse says that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That apostate element in Israel is going to be purged out of the nation. They'll be eliminated through the baptism of fire, and the kingdom will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And who is that nation? Well, Luke tells us who that nation is in chapter 12, verse 32. We'll go there. Verse 12, 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So now we have a little context leading up to the verse in question in Luke 17. We are going to get an answer to Luke 17. We see that the kingdom is no longer at hand. We see that there have developed and will develop again in the future when the dispensation of grace is over and God resumes his program for the nation Israel. There will develop great divisions between the true disciples of Christ and the religious hierarchy, which will be in power at that time, just like was developing here. So let's look at the verses again in that light. Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 20. "But when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.' But we saw in chapter 21 that the kingdom of God will indeed come with observation, with all kinds of observable signs." So what's going on here? Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. So what does Jesus mean by this then? Well, let me state it as simply as I can, and then we'll look at some verses which I think will make the explanation clear. What Jesus means here is that there is something lacking within these unbelieving men which is absolutely necessary for admittance into the kingdom. There's something that needs to begin within them. These unbelievers have been given sign after sign that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. They don't need any more signs. What they need, what they're lacking, is something far more important than signs and wonders at this point. There's a fundamental heart issue which is lacking in these unbelievers. Christ addressed the issue in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. We won't go there. But what he said there was, "These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This speaks of the attitude of these unbelievers to what Jehovah had instructed them through his word. You see, there's a heart issue here. These unbelievers are spiritually dead. These unbelievers have not been born from within, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember John chapter 3, where Jesus explained that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, it would require more than just being born physically into the nation of Israel. That physical birth wasn't enough. They needed to be born again. They needed to be born of the Spirit. And that's what these unbelievers needed. That's where the whole process for admittance into the kingdom begins. It begins with that spiritual birth that occurs within. That spiritual birth is what will enable an individual to demonstrate a life which is characteristic of those who will be gaining admittance into the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes, everyone is familiar with the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." These are the folks who will be making it into the kingdom. Turn back into the prophets with me to Isaiah 33, and we'll take a look at these folks back there. Isaiah 33. As the prophets talk about these folks as well. Isaiah 33. This is a passage which takes us to the tribulation immediately preceding Christ's second coming, when he returns to rescue Israel and to purge the nation and to establish his kingdom. Isaiah 33, verse 13. "Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done. And ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Well, the verse is talking about the sinners in Zion, the hypocrites. Who are these folks? These are those husbandmen whom the Lord of the vineyard will destroy when he returns, as we read in the parable of Luke 20. And the verse mentions this devouring fire. What is that? That's the baptism of fire from Matthew 3, verse 11, which will purge out that unbelieving apostate element from the nation, leaving the little flock who will inherit the kingdom. The verse says, "Who among us will dwell with everlasting burnings?" That is, who's going to live through this time of tribulation which the nation will experience? Well, the passage goes on to tell us who. Verse 15, "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil." These are the folks we just read about in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. They're the ones who will endure to the end and make it into the kingdom. But it's going to take that new birth in order to enable them to demonstrate these characteristics. Verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. These are the folks who will be praying the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6, you know, the so-called Lord's Prayer, and they're the ones who will be being cared for supernaturally by Jehovah, as Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 describes. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. They're the ones who will be entering into the kingdom. That land that is far off is that prophesied never-ending kingdom. So then there are some absolutely necessary, basic, and fundamental changes which need to occur within an individual to enable that individual to enter into the kingdom. So I hope you're able to see from all this what Jesus was saying, what he meant, when he said that the kingdom of God is within you. It's a process that starts within. So he's taking them out of the context of a literal physical kingdom there and describing some of the things that need to happen in the heart. Now we're going to return again to Luke 19. Luke 19. There are other interesting passages pertaining to the kingdom that I want to cover. We've worked our way through Luke and some corresponding parallel passages in Matthew, and we've seen how that the kingdom was at hand. It was imminent. It was there for the taking if only Messiah would have been accepted. But then everything changed as those divisions were developing in the nation and Messiah was being rejected. But the disciples don't really understand all this at this point, and this prompts Jesus to give them this parable here in Luke 19. Beginning at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, of course, that's what they thought, because John the Baptist, Jesus, and all of them had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. A certain nobleman. And that nobleman, of course, is Christ. And the verse says that he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And what's the far country? That's where he is right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, as it describes to us in Psalm 110, verse 1. He's waiting there to receive a kingdom, his kingdom, when he returns. There's a verse that I like to look at in Mark chapter 13 that describes this very thing. Mark 13 and verse 34. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Then this passage in the parable in Luke 19 that we just looked at goes on to warn how those who he puts in charge need to wait and watch diligently, anticipating his return. Now, with that said, this would probably be a good time to examine our other introductory verse from John 18, because it should be much more clear now what that verse is really teaching. So John 18... And verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So the verse says, my kingdom is not of this world. We should begin with this phrase right here, because here we have another one of those interesting words in Scripture, and that's the word world. We need to understand that the word world is very often referring to a specific period of time or an age, so to speak. In fact, the New King James Version translates this particular Greek word as world in many, many places. And the age which is being referred to here is that period of time during which the kingdom of heaven was being preached during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation Israel. And Jesus says his kingdom is not going to be of that time. Now, it's very helpful to understand this word and how it's used, because it really helps you understand other important scripture passages which are sometimes otherwise hard to understand. And a very good passage to illustrate what I'm talking about is in Matthew 12. Let's go back there for a moment. Matthew 12. This is the unpardonable sin passage. And beginning in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So verse 32 says that whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Does anyone particular come to mind when you read this verse? What about Saul of Tarsus? He's the first person I think of when you read this verse. He called himself the chief of sinners. He called himself the chief of blasphemers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And certainly he was that. You know, if there ever was someone who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, it was Saul during the Acts period. Then this verse seems to indicate that there's no way that Saul of Tarsus could ever have his sins forgiven. He could never be saved. Isn't that what the verse implies? Or does it? Well, here is where we need to understand that when the verse says this world, it's referring to this age, the age which was present when Christ was speaking these words. Saul was certainly dead in his sins during that age, I'm sure all would agree. But the verse goes on to say that Saul or others in his same situation would not be able to be saved in the world or in the age to come either. But what is that age or that world to come? Would that be the dispensation of grace that we're in now? Was that the age to come? Well, chronologically it was, but not according to prophecy. Christ is here as a minister of Israel according to prophecy, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans chapter 15, verse 8. According to prophecy, the dispensation of grace is not a consideration here in verse 32. It's like it wasn't there. And lucky for Saul that it was not. So when Saul of Tarsus becomes saved, when his sins are forgiven, that occurs in an age which is not referred to here in verse 32. Otherwise, Saul wouldn't be able to be saved. And when Israel's program resumes again after this dispensation of grace is over, then that age to come, that world to come, which is referred to in verse 32, it'll be here. And once again, those who are living in that age, in that world, had better not blaspheme the Holy Ghost, or they also will remain unforgiven, just as the verse says. So that's the only way that Saul could be saved. Can you see how helpful that becomes when you look at it that way? And this just also goes to demonstrate once again the precision with which the Holy Spirit has laid out the words in Scripture, and it demonstrates how that you're simply going to be at a loss explaining what verses like these mean if you don't learn how to study your Bible dispensationally. You have to rightly divide when you come to things like this. So now back to John 18 again, and we'll wrap up that verse, John 18, 36. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So if we understand that Jesus is saying that his kingdom is not going to be realized during that present age The meaning of the phrase becomes quite clear when he says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." Here's another important "but now" in Scripture. The kingdom is not going to be established now, it's going to be established later, in a subsequent age, at his second coming. So I hope you can all see that from that explanation. Now we're going to go back up in Luke for a minute and look at another interesting passage pertaining to the kingdom. This is Luke chapter 9. This is another passage which might be a little misleading when considering when and where the kingdom of prophecy is going to occur. Luke chapter 9. This is a passage dealing with the transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So Jesus is saying that certain of his disciples, which are right there with him now, they're not going to die before they see the kingdom of God. Well, at this point in Luke's account, everybody's been preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, so this doesn't seem like anything unusual to say, because everyone presumes that the kingdom is going to be established soon. But as we've already seen, Jesus is going to be rejected by the nation, and the kingdom is not really going to be realized until his second coming, well into the future, and clearly long after all of his disciples are dead. Does that complicate the issue regarding a literal, physical 1,000-year kingdom, as described in Revelation 20? Not really. If we read on, verse 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." Verse 32 says, "They saw his glory." Now, this is what Jesus was referring to in verse 27. But now someone is going to say, well, what's that got to do with the literal kingdom you've been talking about, which is supposed to occur in the future? The explanation is really quite simple. If I were to say to you that the United States of America is George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, would you know what I meant by that? You would understand that these two great presidents are synonymous in a way with the United States of America. If I were to say to you that the United States of America is freedom of religion and innocent until proven guilty, would you know what I meant? You would know that these two civil rights are consistent with what the United States of America considers important for every individual. And if I were to say to you that the United States of America is baseball, apple pie, and Chevrolet, would you know what I meant? Of course you would. Do you see the point? Luke 9:32 says, "They saw his glory." One of the most important aspects of the literal, physical, never-ending kingdom is the king in his glory. And here, Jesus gives them a glimpse of that glory as a means of reassurance because of all of the horrendous things which are going to be happening to him before his earthly ministry comes to an end at his first coming. Now let's move on into one more of Luke's kingdom passages in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Luke, the writer of Acts, and we'll begin in verse 1. And Luke writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach," that's the book of Luke, "until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The verse says, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So what exactly did they mean by restoring again the kingdom? Well, if you remember from part one of the study, we went back into the Old Testament scriptures, specifically into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, to demonstrate how that Israel was clearly considered to have been a kingdom in time past. But we only looked at those passages that were dealing with the kingship of Saul and David. We're going to go back and look at the kingdom of Solomon. So turn back into 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning around verse 28. There's an account describing King David, who is now getting close to death. He's making arrangements for his kingdom to be passed on to his son Solomon. And in verse 37, one of King David's high officials, a man by the name of Benaniah, offers a prayer unto the Lord pertaining to the passing of the kingdom reign from David to Solomon. So we'll read that verse. Verse 37, as the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Benaniah's prayer is that the greatness of Solomon's kingdom should exceed the greatness even of David's kingdom. Now that's quite a tall order, but that's what we're going to look at here, and that is the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. So turn over to chapter 2 and verse 12. The verse reads, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And now, how great was that kingdom? If you go to chapter 10, 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. The verse says, the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Do you see what this is a picture of here? In part one of this study, we examined those passages in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah in which the prophets described how that the Gentiles would be streaming to the nation Israel to learn all about Israel's God, to learn about Jehovah and about his laws. Here we have a picture of that. The Gentiles are starting to come. Verse 2, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. Notice the gifts that she brought to the king. This is exactly what Isaiah described to us in chapters 60 and 61. The wealth of the Gentile nations pouring into Israel for the king and the kingdom. Another beautiful picture of the literal earthly kingdom. Verse 3, and Solomon told her all questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat at his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store and precious stones, there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Go to verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen, and of the traffic of the spice merchants, and of all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the country. Go to verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Well, this all paints a pretty vivid picture, wouldn't you say? All this describes the literal nature of the physical earthly kingdom, which the prophets have described throughout the scriptures. And all this is a picture of the ultimate kingdom, which will be established and which will never end. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses writes about the greatness of Israel and the Gentiles admiring all the greatness of Israel and Israel's laws and statutes. This is a beautiful picture of that. So it should come as no surprise that the disciples are asking Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, if the time has come to restore that kingdom. They understood the glory and the greatness of that former kingdom, and that's exactly what they're expecting to see again. I want to wrap this up by pointing out to you one more verse pertaining to the kingdom, and it's a verse that Paul wrote. And in this verse, Paul says that we are in the kingdom. And I'm surprised that the amillennialist doesn't ever go to this verse to support his position, because you can't really refute what Paul has to say about it. Do you know what verse I'm referring to? It's a verse in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. We'll start at verse 12. Paul writes, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So it looks like we are in the kingdom today after all, doesn't it? But is this the prophesied kingdom that we've been talking about all morning? You know the answer. Of course it isn't. This is not the kingdom of prophecy. This is the body of Christ. And you can certainly be glad that you're a member of this kingdom.